and get out your Bibles and find with me, if you would, to start with. Why don't you get Matthew chapter 5, I suppose. Matthew chapter 5 to get started. I want to welcome those of you in our live streaming audience. We appreciate you joining us and being a part of things, whether you're watching with us live now or after the fact. Also want to extend an invitation to people that are in cyberland out there to join us for our Bible conference, October 17, 18, and 19 here at Grace Life Bible Church. Our theme this year, our topic that we're going to be studying that weekend is Paul's warnings to the body of Christ. And so that's what we're going to be looking at that weekend. I'd like to invite you to come and be a part of it. If you want the information, the details, go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, click on the link in the upper right-hand corner, and you can get that information. This morning, as I told everybody here in-house, we are going to be continuing a little bit with what we learned last Sunday. We'll get back to Hebrews next Sunday. But Dr. Van Cleek Jr. taught us last Sunday about derivative inspiration. And I don't know how the rest of you felt about it. I thought he did an outstanding job. I thought his message was excellent, so I want to be clear about a couple things to get started. What I'm going to do is not correct anything that he said. What I'm going to do is build upon what he said, all right, to talk specifically about our English Bible and our King James Bible specifically as it relates to the train of thought that Dr. Van Cleek started with us last Sunday. Okay. Now, before I do this, I want to say a couple things. I realize and I understand that when you talk about the Bible version issue, people kind of get a little bit emotional sometimes about this topic. And I also acknowledge and admit that it is not always talked about very nicely. A lot of times people can be rude and sort of unkind about this topic and blunt and abrupt and all sorts of things. I'm going to endeavor to not do that, but I think there are some things here that we need to be clear about and understand from the Word of God as it relates to the Bible. Those of you that have been attending this church for any length of time, you know that we have a particular conviction in this church regarding the English Bible being the Word of God for us in the King James Bible specifically, okay? We have reasons for why we believe that, doctrinal reasons, theological reasons, not just like pie in the sky sort of just traditional reasons or anything like that. There are real sound reasons for why. That's my personal conviction. That's why I teach this. Those of you that have been around, you know that I've spent about 260 hours teaching on this topic to the adult Sunday school class. And it hasn't been for my health that I'm doing this. The reason I'm doing it is because we need to have, one of the things that I've come to the belief on as it relates to the Bible topic and the Bible version issue is that there's a lot of bad arguments that people use. A lot of terribly bad, inaccurate, false arguments that have gone around the circles and the campfires over the last, 80 to 100 years that have just been picked up on and repeated without a lot of critical thought or analysis that upon further investigation turn out not to be true. And so we have to be clear about this, and we got to be, respectful about it. But I believe the King James Bible is God's word for English-speaking people. That's what I believe. Okay, I don't believe there's errors or mistakes in it. I think it's God's word for us in English, and it is my final authority as an English-speaking Christian. Okay, so with those things sort of cleared up, what I want to do is I want to build upon what Dr. Van Cleek Jr. presented to us last week regarding the topic of derivative inspiration. Now, some of you came to me afterwards and you were like, well, what he's saying is like the same thing you're saying. And I'm like, duh, why do you think I asked him to teach? Okay? Because I wanted you to get another perspective on a topic that I have spent a lot of time talking about. He comes about it from a slightly different angle and draws things out of it differently than I have, but there are similarities and a lot of common ground between what he says and the things that I've said. So, to build upon him, the first thing that I want to do is I want to make sure that we remember what he said. So this is we're going to start with a couple quotes from his message from last Sunday, and the numbers in brackets at the beginning and at the end, these are the timestamps for where you will find him saying that if you go to the video on YouTube. Okay? So, follow up on Dr. Van Cleek's message. Starting at the 43-minute, 13-second mark, he said, So they're going to have to be from God. He's referring there to the words, okay? Given under inspiration. Then he says, in what way are they from God? Are they inspired? How are they inspired? Yes, they're inspired in a derivative way. Like everything else, just as we derive our being from God, just as we derive all of our earthly goods from God, just as we derive our knowledge from God, all we do is we derive these words from God. So who gave us these words? God did. Did he give them by inspiration, right? The passage, I know I told you to get Matthew 5, don't lose that, but go back to the passage that we read for scripture reading. Get 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3. Some of you, most of you could probably quote this. I remember learning this verse in Awana as a kid. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture. The word scripture there, the English word scripture is coming from the Greek word graphe, which means that which is written down. So all that which is written down is given by inspiration of God. And Dr. Van Cleek talked to us about the difference between God's words and men's words, right? Have men spoken many eloquent words in a lot of their speeches? Shakespeare, the Gettysburg Address, you can go on and on and on. The Declaration of Independence, I would argue, is quite an eloquent document in the way that it presents the case for breaking away from Great Britain, etc. But none of those documents, as eloquent as they are and as great as they are, those aren't whose words? Those aren't God's words. You cannot build a life on those words because they're not from God. Okay? So he says right here, all we do is we derive words from God. And we derive them accidentally, like as to the shape of the words. Okay? Is the shape of English the same as the shape of Greek? It's not. How about the substance of the words? The answer to that is what? Yes, the words contain their substance in English, even though their shape is different from the way you would write Hebrew and Greek. Okay? Just for one example, in Greek, the word word is spelled lambda, omicron, gamma, omicron, sigma. That's the shape of the Greek word or the thing. That's what it means, word or thing. Moving on to the next part. In English, we spell the shape of the word W-O-R-D. So in other words, the word in Greek, the word for word in Greek, is it look different than the word for word in English? But is the substance of the two words the same, whether it's Greek or whether it's English? Okay? This was his point. So we have two different shapes, but the substance is the same. Indeed it is, indeed it is. And so because the substance is the same, this is how you would say it. Your English Bibles are inspired concerning the substance of the words. So when you read the Word of God in English, in your language, are you reading God's inspired Word? You are reading God's inspired word. You are reading the substance of the word in your own what? Language. Okay? That's what a translation does. It takes the substance of what God said in the original languages and it renders them into our language so that we can read and understand and know what God said. Okay? They're actually the words that God chose. They just have a different what? Shape. And then he further said, but the English or the Russian, or the Chinese, or the Spanish, is equally authoritative, inspired, true, good as the Greek and the Hebrew. Why? Because it derives its substance from the exact same words that God fitly spoke to James, to Peter, and to Moses, and to Paul. The same substance transfers from the Greek and the Hebrew into your English, or if we were in a Spanish congregation to their Spanish, and they are reading substantially the words of God, even though the shape of the word is what? Is different. So can you make an argument that when you pick up your Bible that you are reading God's inspired word based upon the premise and the concept of derivative inspiration? Okay? Now this is very similar to what Dave Reed and I have argued in our co-authored book, The Myth of Verbatim Identicality. Now some of you were perceptive enough to pick this up last Sunday and since last Sunday in your conversations with me, but on pages 7 and 8, we define a term that we are calling verbal equivalence. Not dynamic equivalence, verbal equivalence, and here's how we define that word, okay? The term verbal equivalence, we rely upon the following dictionary definition of each word. Verbal, with reference to the accuracy or faithfulness of a transcription, translation, quotation that takes account of each individual word. So, do the words matter? The words matter because what did God inspire? All scripture, all that which is written down, is given by inspiration of what? Or of who? Inspiration of God, right? Moving on. Equivalent. equivalent, having equal or corresponding import, meaning, or significance, chiefly of words and expressions, that is virtually the same thing, identical in effect. So in other words, is there a difference between a substantive difference in meaning and a different way of saying the same thing? There's a difference between a different way of saying, so for example, if I say, I went to the store at 3:30. Or if I say, at 3:30 I went to the store. Are they exactly identical in their wording? No, different words are in play. But is the substance of what's being communicated exactly the same, even though I'm using what? Different words. Does that make sense? Okay. We go on to say, we define verbal equivalence to mean when the reading in a particular document or verse, now listen to our language, has the same substantive. Who's talking about substantive? Substance. Was Dr. Van Cleek talking about the same thing last week? Okay. The same substantive doctrinal meaning as the reading in another other document or verse, even if the reading does not have verbatim identicality or the exact same words. For there to be verbal equivalence, the words do not have to be verbatim, word for word identical, but the words have to have the very same substantive doctrinal meaning. The principle of verbal equivalence applies not just in English, but also in Hebrew and Greek, as will be demonstrated. So if you want more about that, you're going to want to pick up this book. But my point is this, okay? The idea of substantive doctrinal meaning, the idea of things being substantive. Dr. Van Cleek last week said that you can say something in Greek, you can say something in Hebrew, you can take that and put it into English, and as long as the substance is the same, do we have any problems here? We've got no problems here, right? Well, as the word is preserved through time and history, as scribes are copying the word of God and the word is coming down to us, the copies are not necessarily all verbatim identical, okay? I could take this page from my Bible and I could go to the copy machine in the church office. I could lay it down and type in 100 and hit copy, and will I get 100 exactly identical pages to what I copied? As the Bible is transmitted through time and history by hand and people making hand copies, are there slight differences in the various manuscript copies as they're making their way through history? Okay? Slight differences or variations aren't a problem so long as they're not what? Substantive. Does everybody see that? Okay? So the principle that Dr. Van Cleek tried to explain to you last week and the principle that I've tried to explain many times over in various formats, they are dovetailing together, right? They are sister concepts, if you will, when it comes to this, okay? Now, what does this have? So what I want to do is I want to take what we learned last week and I want to apply it to the Bible version debate, okay? So get with me, if you would, Matthew chapter 5. Okay? Matthew chapter 5. And for each, we're going to walk through four examples this morning. A couple of them are shorter. The longest one is at the end. Okay? So, do these verses contain the same substance? So what I have on the screen here is I have Matthew 5:22 from the NIV, and I have Matthew 5:22 from the ESV. And I want you to look up Matthew 5:22 in your King James Bible. Okay? Now, I'm going to read it from the ESV. I'm going to read it from the ESV. You follow along in the King James, and you tell me when we encounter something that is a significant difference. Okay? So reading from the ESV, Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Let me read again. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What is the principal difference between what you have in your Bible and what is in both the NIV and the ESV that I have up here on the screen? There is a phrase missing. What is the phrase? Without a cause. Okay, so let's read it in your Bible. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. So do the modern versions leave out the phrase without a cause? Okay, read the King James, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of what? Now this is an important thing. If you take out the phrase without a clause, this is the way the verse reads. It would read like this, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of what? If you remove the phrase without a clause, are you removing the caveat from the phrase? Okay? So is the substance of those the same? Are they saying the same thing? They are not saying the same thing. Okay? The missing clause means that the substance of the King James is different from the substance of the NIV and the ESV. They are not having the same substance. Because when you take out the phrase without a clause, are you altering the substance and are they saying two different things? Okay? So that's question number one. Question number two then would be, well, does it matter? Well, yeah, it does. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How are we instructed in the Word of God to study the Bible? Okay? You might say dispensationally, you'd be right. You might say rightly dividing the Word of Truth, you'd be right. But within a dispensational Bible study and rightly dividing the Word of Truth, there's a core principle here, right? So look with me, if you would, at verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with what? So a principle of Bible study, according to God the Holy Spirit, is that when you study the Word of God, you need to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, right? You need to compare Scripture with what? Scripture. That's the way the Holy Spirit teaches. He teaches through a comparative principle of comparing this verse with that verse, cross-references. You are familiar with this concept, right? So, go back to Matthew chapter 5. So, do we agree that the substance of Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, is different in the King James than it is in the NIV? When you remove the phrase without a cause, are you altering the substance of what's being said? Now, that's question number one. So to me, there is clearly, without dispute, a different substance between the King James and these modern versions. The next question is, does it matter? Well, get with me Mark chapter 3. Get with me Mark chapter 3, applying the comparative principle. Get Mark chapter 3. Get Mark chapter 3, look at verse 5. Get Mark chapter 3, look at verse 5. And when they had looked, and when he, who's this talking about? Who's this passage talking about in the context? It's talking about Christ. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he looked round about them with what? Anger. Being grieved. For the hardness of their heart, he saith unto man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, let me ask you a question. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, does the Lord Jesus Christ get angry? Is that what it said? That he looked around them with what? So does the phrase without a cause matter in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22? If you take out the phrase without a cause, and then Jesus gets angry in another passage, do you have is that text then condemning Christ out of is the Lord Jesus Christ condemning himself out of his own mouth? Now let me just ask you a question. Is that a doctrinal theological problem? It kind of matters a lot, you know, for like the doctrine of a sinless Savior that could die for our sins and make atonement, right? You can't have a sinning Christ and have salvation and justification and redemption and sanctification. It kind of matters a lot, doesn't it? So does the difference in the substance in Matthew 5, verse 22, between the King James and the modern versions, does it matter doctrinally when you compare Scripture with Scripture? It matters a lot, right? So the substance is different. Now I'm going to use the word academia or the academy. When I use that word, I'm referring to what you're going to learn if you go to a seminary or Bible school or what have you in the United States. They're going to say, yeah, there's differences, but none of the differences matter, and they don't impact any doctrine. Really? The substance is different. If you remove the three words without a cause, are you now causing there to be question on the doctrine of the sinless nature of Jesus Christ? Let's look at another example. Get John chapter 7. Get John chapter 7. Now this one, you're going to have to read close to see it, but it's important. John chapter 7. And I'm in Luke. That's not the right spot. John chapter 7. Okay. Now let's back up and let's look at the context. John chapter 7, reading from your Bible, look at verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Okay, now look at verse 8. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet what? So what's the Lord saying in that verse? Is he going to go to the feast? According to that verse, what it reads right there, verse 8, is he going to go to the feast? He's not going to the feast what? Yet. Okay? Verse 9. Well, let's stop there. Let's go to the slide. Reading from the ESV. Ye go up to the feast. By the way, before we read this, who's talking here? Lord Jesus Christ is talking here. Ye go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. What's missing? What word is missing from the ESV? Yet. Now, is that an important word? It's a timing word, right? He says, I'm not going what? Yet. So is the substance different between the King James and the ESV in John chapter 7, verse 8? Yeah. One saying, look at verse 8 again in your Bible. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up what? Yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet what? Well, come. Is he saying, I'll go when it's time for me to go, but the time for me to go hasn't arrived what? Yet. Okay? When you read the ESV, it says, you go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet what? Fully come. With the removal of the word yet, does it change the substance of what the verse is saying? Okay? Now, go to verse 8. Go to your Bible, look at verse 8. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But now look at verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then he went up unto the feast, not openly. So, does he go in verse 10? But if you take the yet out of verse 8, you have him going in verse 10 when he said he wasn't going to go. So do you have the Lord contradicting himself out of his own mouth in that passage if you take out the word yet? Is the substance the same? No. Does it impact the meaning of what is going on? Does it impact the meaning of what is going on? Yes. Does it matter theologically? Does it matter doctrinally? Yes. It matters on whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ, again, is telling the truth out of his own mouth. Because he says, I'm not going yet. But then does he wait a while and go? If you take out the word yet, he says, I'm not going, and then he what? And then he goes. That's not the same substance, and it does arguably impact the trustworthiness of the Lord. Now, does that have major ramifications for other biblical doctrines? Okay? So when we think about the Bible issue, we have to think about it in these terms. Let's look at another example. Get with me, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, look at verse 14. Now look, folks, I'm picking four examples. I could pick a bunch more, but we're only picking four. Okay? Now, to me, the first two we've already looked at are enough to tell me there's an issue. Because I know that the substance of those versions is not saying the same thing. And I know that Bible doctrine is based on Bible verses. And if I have Bible verses now that are not substantively the same within things that are both claiming to be the Word of God, I know now that I have a problem. Okay? And I know that if Bible doctrine is based on Bible verses, then if you change the wording of Bible verses, will it impact the word, will it impact the Bible doctrine? Okay? Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom, Paul says here, in whom we have redemption? How? Through His blood, even the forgiveness of what? Sins. I have on the screen the ESV and the NIV. Look at the ESV. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is missing? Through His blood. How do you get, how are you saved? How do you pass from death to life? You pass from death to life by believing and applying the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to your own personal sin account, right? You have to believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, shed His blood there, made satisfaction, satisfied the offended justice of God against sin, and 3 days, three nights later, rose the victor over sin and death, right? The blood atonement is the blood atonement cardinal doctrine. Seems to me that it's like Mondo cardinal doctrine, right? But it's not in Colossians chapter 1:14 in an ESV and an NIV. Why? Because the text that they're translating from doesn't have that phrase in it. The Greek source that they're translating doesn't have that phrase in it. Okay, now here's what they'll tell you. I know this because I've read all their books. Okay? They'll say, well, brother, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that the blood's not in Colossians chapter 1 verse 14. Get Ephesians chapter 1. They'll say, it doesn't matter that it's not in Colossians chapter 1 verse 14 because it's in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption, how? Through His blood. The modern versions all have the blood in that verse. So let's say it doesn't matter. The blood atonement is still there. It's still in the Bible. No doctrine is impacted from it not being in Colossians. And then they'll say this. They'll say, well, what happened was that some scribe, in copying the text, he sought to harmonize Colossians chapter 1 with Ephesians chapter 1, and so he just inserted in it, through his blood into Colossians 1:14 to make it harmonize with Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. No big deal, don't worry about it because it's in the other place, it's in Ephesians chapter 1. Okay? Now, I have a few problems with that. Number one, when Paul originally wrote Ephesians and Colossians, were they sent as two separate epistles to two separate cities? Yes. Okay? So, is God the Holy Spirit and or Paul working in tandem through inspiration, which we're not getting into the mechanics of how all that worked right now, but are they going to be sitting there saying, you know, I don't think we really need through His blood here in Colossians chapter 1 verse 14 because we put it over there in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. Does that seem reasonable to you? Go back to Colossians. I think the blood being in Colossians is of the utmost importance because of the unique circumstances of the church at Colossae. Okay? Now, let me say again. Does Paul originally write these two epistles to two separate distinct churches in two different cities? So he writes Colossians and it goes where? To Colossae. He writes Ephesians and it goes where? To Ephesus, right? So it goes to two different spots. But look at the church at Colossae. Chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Now watch. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Had Paul ever been to Colossae? Had he ever preached in Colossae? Had he ever taught in Colossae? No. So you're telling me that in a letter to a church that he's never met, he's going to leave out the blood atonement? You have to be, so what I'm saying is when you start to think through the things that the academy wants you to believe, they want you to believe things that are contrary to how the scriptures would teach you to think. They're asking you to believe things that are contrary to the way the scriptures would teach you to think. I would argue that the Colossians, more than the Ephesians, had Paul spent 3 years teaching at Ephesus according to the book of Acts and other places, right? But he's never been to Colossae. Is he just going to leave it up to chance that they might one day read the book of Ephesians? Or is he going to make sure they know about the blood atonement when he writes to them and he's never seen their face in the flesh? You following what I'm saying here? So you need to think about this topic not through the prism of higher education, if you will, but you need to think through this topic through the prism of Bible instruction. How would the Bible teach you to think about these issues? So that's just three issues. The blood atonement, whether Christ is sinless or not, and whether he condemns himself out of his own mouth. Those are three major topics that are totally related to Christian doctrine and theology. And by the way, if you don't think the Muslims don't know about the text variant in Matthew 5:22 about without a cause, just watch some videos on YouTube where they talk about it. Okay? So let's talk about my fourth example here. This is the most involved one, so I saved it for last. The ascension of Christ, core doctrine. Come with me, get Mark chapter 16. So here is my point. Building on Dr. Van Cleek. Is the substance different between the King James and modern versions? The substance is different. And if the substance is different, is it going to impact the doctrine that is built on that substance? Bible versus established Bible doctrine, not the other way around. You don't establish doctrine and then look for verses. You look at the verses, what do they teach, and on the basis of what the Word of God says, you build a doctrine. That's the way it's supposed to be. Okay? Now, Mark chapter 16, I have a Scofield Reference Bible here with me, and I have a note on verse 9. I have a footnote on verse 9. Okay? How many of you have a footnote on verse 9 in your Bible or have brackets around that verse? Okay, so let's read the footnote. The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and Vatican. And others have it with partial omissions and variations, but it is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the 2nd or 3rd century. Okay? So what they're saying is that this is a disputed passage. Everything from verse 9 to verse 20 is marked in brackets and set aside in modern versions as non-authentic or not part of the biblical text. Based upon the text witness of two witnesses, the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. So because those two don't have the verse, the passage, and they're supposedly the two big boys on the block, the oldest and best, so to speak, they say that this entire passage from verse 9 to the end should not be in the Bible. You don't believe me? Just watch the stuff about this. Okay? Literally, almost every single other witness that we have has the passage in it. Okay? Now, look at the text. Now, imagine you are writing Mark, and imagine you're the readership of Mark, Mark's original readership. And you get this gospel, and you're reading down through it, okay? Start at verse 1. And when the Sabbath day was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. Verse 8. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Period. End of the book. If you take out verse 9 through 20, how does Mark's gospel end? with the women being what? Afraid. And then it just ends. Okay? Look at verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told him that had been with him as they mourned and wept. By the way, oh, hang on a minute. Get ahead of myself. Verse 11. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared to in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the residue, neither believed they them. Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and abided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And then we have the so-called Great Commission here, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now here's where theology gets all bent out of shape, and this is why they don't like the passage. Okay? And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Interesting. And he that believeth not shall be what? Damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. See, the Baptists like the first half of verse 16, but they don't like the rest of verse 16 and all of verse 17. The Pentecostals like all of verse 16 and verse 17 except the drinking of the deadly stuff. And then you got all these doctrinal theological differences that arise, and it would be a lot easier if we just said this passage isn't genuine, authentic scripture, and we don't have to pay attention to it. I mean, that would be easier, but is that legitimate? Okay? So let's not talk about, let's lay the Great Commission on the side, let's lay the Pentecostal gifts and the sign gifts on the side here, and let's look at a different issue. If you take out verses 9 through 20, you are also taking out the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's put aside the denominational stuff everybody argues about for the time being, and let's look at verse 19. So then after that, the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. If you take out 9 through 20, are you taking out the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ? Okay? So let me ask you a question. If you're the original readers of Mark's gospel and 9 through 20 aren't there, you're not going to know anything about what? The bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. Because it won't be there. Okay? So again, if you take this passage out, you're removing the doctrine of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ from Mark's gospel. Okay? Now, Matthew never mentions the bodily ascension of Christ. Luke does. Get Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 51. Luke 24, verse 51. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up where? Is that verse teaching the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ? So here's what they'll say. Well, it doesn't matter that Mark 16, 9 through 20 aren't in the Bible because the bodily ascension is taught in Luke 24, verse 51. You follow? So in other words, it doesn't matter that it's not here because it's over here. That doesn't tell me anything about whether the original recipients of Mark's gospel needed to believe in the bodily ascension. Okay? But it gets worse. Okay? I'm going to read to you from, these are the class notes from the From This Generation Forever class. Notice Luke 24:51 again. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up where? Is that teaching the bodily ascension? So regarding this verse, it's from page 265. The phrase, and carried up into heaven, is missing from Codex Sinaiticus 4th century. So one of the witnesses that doesn't have Mark 16 also doesn't have this phrase in Luke 24:51. The phrase is missing. A lot of stuff here, despite the fact that all other available witnesses to the text, some 2,000 in all portions of the book of Luke contain the phrase. But it's left out of the 1988 publication of the American Standard Bible. So in 1998, the New American Standard Bible was published, and it left the phrase carried up into heaven out of Luke chapter 24, verse 51. Now, if it's not in Mark 16, and it's not in Luke 24, then that would mean you would run the entire course of the gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, without any mention of the bodily ascension of who? Jesus Christ. And they'll say, well, it still doesn't matter because it's in Acts. In Acts chapter 1. Now, let me just read this. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their what? So, the book of Acts picks up essentially where the book of Luke what? Left off. Okay? Now, get Acts chapter 1. You're in Acts chapter 1. Go to verse 1. And then go back and get Luke chapter 1. Okay? So, while you're turning that, what the Academy will say, it doesn't matter if it's not in Mark 16, the bodily ascension. It doesn't matter if it's not in Luke 24, because it's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Okay? But that says nothing about whether or not Luke and Mark's readers needed to know about these doctrines when Luke and Mark were what? Were written. And I'm going to show you right now that the book of Luke was clearly written first, followed by what? The book of Acts. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order most excellent who? So Luke is the great historian, okay? And is he writing a treatise of the orderly account of the events that they happen in chronological order, and it's addressed to a guy named who? So let me ask you a question. Does Theophilus need to know about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Seems to me that he would. Get Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. What's that referring to? Luke. So let me ask you a question. Was the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ, like a, you know, just sort of like a side, periphery thing. And Theophilus, he can wait to believe that until he gets the book of Acts. No big deal. But you understand, if you buy into what the Academy is saying, is that essentially what they're saying? It doesn't matter if it's not in Mark. It doesn't matter if it's not in Luke. It doesn't matter if it's not anywhere in the gospel record because it's in Acts. Well, turns out that the early church believed, and I just lost my spot. What page did I say I was on? 265? Bear with me, sorry. How many have heard of the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed? Now let me just be clear, like I'm not a creedalist, okay? But I'm citing these creeds as examples to you of what the early church believed. Okay, I'm just going to read the Apostles' Creed because it's shorter. It dates from somewhere around 390. It says, some of you might be able to quote it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Did they have belief in the ascension as a cardinal doctrine of their creed? Was this like a maybe, maybe not thing to believe in, or was this an essential thing of what it meant to be a Christian in the early church? But now we live in the 20th and 21st century, and the Academy wants to say, well, you know, none of these things matter. And by the way, the bodily resurrection of Christ is absolutely core doctrine. Get Acts chapter 3. So if you take Mark 16, 9 through 20, verses 9 through 20 out, you alter the substance. If you take the phrase out of Luke chapter 24, verse 51, about being caught up or carried up into heaven, do you alter the substance? If you alter the substance, do you alter the doctrine? These things are built on each other. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. So has Christ fulfilled all the prophetic statements about his suffering? Okay? Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So we could talk about the dispensational significance of these passages. We're not doing that today. Okay? We're reading them for a different reason. Look at verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was for was preached unto you. Question. Where is he? Like, seriously, where is he? When Peter says that in Acts 3, where is he? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's ascended where? Into heaven. Okay? And is this just, you can believe that if you want. Be nice, but you know, it's not core doctrine. It's not cardinal doctrine. It doesn't really matter. What's the next verse say? Read the next verse. Whom the heaven must what? Receive. In the outworking of the prophetic program and God's dealing with the nation of Israel is the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back to heaven absolutely necessary to the carrying forth of the prophetic program. This is not just, oh, it'd be nice if you want to believe it kind of thing. This is core cardinal doctrine. Even in Israel's program, the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ has to happen. He has to go back. He has to be received of the Father. Read verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which was spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world was. The ascension of Christ is not a nice to believe if you feel like it. The ascension of Jesus Christ is a key, core, cardinal what? So does it make any, go back to Mark 16. So does it make any sense at all for somebody to say, if you take Mark 16, 9 through 20 out of the Bible, you're not altering the substance of the Bible? Does that make any sense? That makes no sense. If you take that out and you say that and then you triangulate that with taking it out also in Luke 21, because you don't need it in Mark 16, you don't need it in Luke 21, because it's in Acts, and that, you know, it's not really a big deal. And at the same time, you want to maintain the idea that no doctrine is affected by these things, by the substance of these things being removed from these two places because it's in Acts. It seems to me you end up denying the necessity in some fashion, you end up denying why the ascension is important. So I say again, do Mark's readers need to know about the ascension of Christ? If they are kingdom, if they are Jewish kingdom people, and they're reading this, right, and they're reading this gospel, or whoever's reading it, doesn't really matter. Does the ascension of Christ matter in the eternal purpose of God for the execution and the outworking of His plan? And the way that you build Bible doctrine, again, is you build Bible doctrine based on Bible verses. So if you take this verse out and you take that verse out, and now you go to build a doctrine, are you taking out things and you're not even saying anything about did the people to whom these things were originally addressed need to know these things when they were written? Or was God just okay with, you know, when Luke gets around to writing Acts, we'll be good. You see how that doesn't fit with a scripturally intelligized way of looking at the issue? So, when you got this verse, Mark 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Acts 3 makes it very clear, is the ascension absolutely necessary to the outworking of God's plan? So, you can have some variance in the way things are said, as long as you're not changing what? The substance of what's being said. If you change the substance of what's being said, okay, are you then altering the potential implication for Bible doctrine? And these are just four examples that we're looking at. We could look at more things. Okay, get Acts chapter 8. Now, you folks know in this assembly that we're not a Baptist church. Look at Acts chapter 8. Philip here is talking with the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay? Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, is on his way home to Ethiopia and he's reading Isaiah. So let's talk about that for a minute. Look at start at chapter 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure. And he came to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. So you have the guy from Ethiopia, he's gone up to Jerusalem to worship, and is he in his chariot heading home? Okay? Verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. That's spelling of Isaiah. So, the eunuch is in a chariot on the way home, and does he have a copy of the book of Isaiah with him in the chariot? Okay? And he's reading it. Okay? How many of you think he has the original autograph written by Isaiah in the chariot with him? Like the one that Isaiah wrote back B.C. before the time of Christ, does he have that in the chariot with him? No. He's got a copy. Okay? And by the way, did the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, did he read from Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth? Do we need to look at it or do you remember? Yeah, shake your head, yes, he did do that. Okay, so does the Ethiopian eunuch have the same copy that is in the synagogue in Nazareth, or does he have a different copy? See, this is where you need to think through things scripturally. Okay, are there obviously then copies of Isaiah everywhere? Was the word being copied and distributed, and if people have it? So much so that the Ethiopian eunuch has a copy of it, and he's heading back in a chariot with him to Ethiopia, right? Verse 29. Then said the Spirit unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he says, How can I, except I have some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of what? The place of what? What did God the Holy Spirit just call a copy that the eunuch has in the chariot? Scripture. Is that copy just as authoritative as the original Isaiah wrote? So much so that God the Holy Spirit, under the pen of the Apostle Luke when he writes the book of Acts, does he call the copy that the eunuch has in the chariot going back to Ethiopia, does he call it Scripture? Is there any difference in authority? Is authority diminished at all because he has a copy and not the original? That's not the way the Bible would teach you to think. That's the way the academy will teach you to think, but that's not the way the Bible would teach you to think. God the Holy Spirit is perfectly fine with calling the copy that the eunuch has, Scripture, on equal authority as the original. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, etc., right? Is this guy have Scripture even though he has a copy and not the original? Verse 32, the place of the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before her shear, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same what? Scripture. Twice God the Holy Spirit calls the copy that the eunuch has what? Scripture. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So Philip is able to take what's in the book of Isaiah and is he able to preach and extract out of it what the eunuch needs to hear and understand regarding Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 36. And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Did I read that correctly? What did I do? I skipped the verse. I skipped the whole verse. I skipped verse 37. I did it on purpose. Because the modern Bibles, they take verse 37 out. If you take verse 37 out, does it affect the substance of what's going on? Read verse 36. And they went on their way. They came across a certain water, and the eunuch said, so see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, this is what they take out. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And then he goes down and baptizes him, right? Now, this is a kingdom passage for Israel under the law and all that stuff, right? But what does it affect the sense of what's going on here, the substance of what's going on here, if you take that verse out? Okay? Now, if you happen to be Baptist, this is a big deal because this verse could be used as a proof text to say you shouldn't baptize anybody until they make profession of faith. So that would rule out infant baptism and other forms of baptism that other denominations have where they're baptizing infants and so on and so forth, right? So you could see where in the doctrine of baptism is concerned, this verse could be a big deal for people. My point in bringing this up is twofold. Number one, does God the Holy Spirit call the copy Scripture? So is there any loss of authority that copy has from the original? Is there any loss of authority that your English Bible has, even though it's gone through a translation? It is still inspired derivatively from the source, and it is still the substance of what God said. However, can you change the substance when you mess around with its contents? And when you mess around with its contents and you change the substance, are you going to then have a cascade effect then upon the doctrines and the theology that are built on that substance? So the Bible version matters. The Bible version issue matters a lot. Now, most people, when they talk about this, they think it's just a matter of, well, the King James is hard to read. Okay? It is sometimes, I admit. I'm up here sometimes, you know, trying to read some of this stuff. Okay? But you need to, it seems to me that what's more important than readability is accuracy. Do you have an accurate representation of the substance of Scripture? And when you leave this stuff out, this is not a matter of I just prefer this language over that language. This is a matter that does impact what the substance of the faith, what the shape of the faith looks like. And to me, it's an inconsistent position to say, well, it doesn't matter that the blood's not in Colossians 1 because it's in Ephesians 7. It doesn't say anything about the specific unique conditions under which the Colossian church is being addressed. And it doesn't say anything about, it doesn't do anything for me, it just except to say that you have an excuse for why these words shouldn't be here. Okay? So what Dr. Van Cleek taught us last Sunday is that you can have derivative inspiration and still have the same authority, the same claim and purchase on your life. Okay? And what I'm trying to get you to see this morning is like the next step. That when we talk about this, when you start looking at these Bibles and you look at what is removed, it does affect the substance, which then has a cascade effect on the doctrine. I hope that makes sense to you. And I wanted to make sure. Here's my other thinking in conclusion. I've spent hours teaching this stuff back here in the adult Sunday school class. And we got a lot of new people. We got people who probably haven't listened to all that stuff. And I needed to just put this thing across the plate, you know, right where you could get it and make the next step of the application of what he was talking about. And I will add this. The teaching of dispensational truth is impacted by what Bible you read. Because I have been in so many Bible studies where before we can even get going on understanding anything, we have to cross the translation barrier. Well, mine doesn't say this. Mine doesn't say that. Mine says this. Mine doesn't even use the word dispensation. And now you have all sorts of other problems baked into the cake that don't need to be there. And you do understand that it used to be that the church, that the English-speaking church, had one authority and one standard in their language, and we have lost that to the detriment of the church. So I hope you understand these issues. I hope I was able to clearly show you how what we learned last Sunday applies to an additional next step. So I appreciate your attention. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time, the opportunity that we have to look at the Scriptures, to think through things from a biblically intelligized standpoint. Help us to have clarity on these issues. I'm grateful for Dr. Van Cleek and what he brought forth for us last Sunday.